for this morning is taken from 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4, and it would be very beneficial if you keep your Bibles open as the sermon is proclaimed. The Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote, "What king would be willing to wear sackcloth over his cloth of gold? But Christ did not disdain to take on our flesh. Oh, the love of Christ! Had not Christ been made flesh, we would have been made a curse. Had he been not incarnate, we had been incarnate and had been forever in prison." Beloved, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is of the essence of the good news. And it is this truth that was being attacked in the Apostle John's day. The case is overwhelming that these three letters were written by John the Apostle, the same author of the Gospel of John and of the book of Revelation, around the early AD, 90s AD. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were most likely letters sent to a multiple churches and an individual somewhere in the area of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. The New Testament books were written on various occasions that had arisen within the early church. And John writes these letters with great earnestness because the false teachers had arisen within the Ephesian churches and were seeking to lead the people of God astray. These men were making boastful claims, false claims about the truth. Most likely these men taught an early version of what scholars would later call Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a name that comes from the Greek word gnosis, which simply means knowledge. And the reason they were called Gnostics is because they claimed to have discovered a secret knowledge through some sort of religious experience, usually facilitated by an enlightened teacher. And you see, this sort of knowledge had the tendency to puff up in arrogance because the one who possessed it was one of the insiders who supposedly had discovered the truth. And many Gnostics claimed to have discovered secret teachings of Jesus, and thus many apocryphal books were written shortly after this time, like the Gospel of Thomas, which advanced Gnostic heresy under the name of an apostle. But they were obviously forgeries. And this is still prevalent today in books that claim to have discovered secrets of Jesus, saying, or in the supposed secrets that Dan Brown reveals in the Da Vinci Code. Well then, what was the central teaching of the Gnostics? And the central tenet of Gnosticism is that there is an opposition between spirit and matter. Spirit is good, and matter is evil. And by spirit, they meant that which is immaterial and invisible. Those things which cannot be perceived through sense perception, such as seeing, hearing, and touching. By matter, they obviously then meant all of the physical material things in this world, which we can perceive through the senses. And now the reason this sort of claim is so at odds with the Christian faith is because it goes against the biblical doctrine of creation, the biblical doctrine of incarnation, and the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the body. C.S. Lewis once said, "God is matter. He invented it." And you see that the Gnostic false teachers could not accept the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because for them, how in the world could the eternal Son of God, who is pure spirit, take on an evil body? And so Gnosticism explains the incarnation by saying Jesus wasn't really God. He only seemed to be God. And thus they separated Jesus the man from Christ, who was God. Christ came down upon Jesus at his baptism and was with him until the cross, where they say he then left him to suffer and die as a mere man. And in fact, there is a man in John's day named Cerinthius, who taught this heresy. It was known as an opponent to the Apostle John. And we learn about Cerinthius from the historian Eusebius and from Irenaeus, who quotes Polycarp as having said, John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus, and perceiving Cerinthius within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly, let even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthius, the enemy of the truth, is within. John knew that men like Cerinthius were those ravenous wolves who Jesus spoke of in his day that would come and attack the sheepfold. And John has some strong statements about them in his letters. In 1 John 2, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And John is the only author in the New Testament who uses the name Antichrist on four occasions, all in 1 and 2 John. And he applies the name Antichrist to these Gnostic false teachers. The sad thing is that these false teachers were once part of the church. John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that all are not of us. Thus, 1 John is clearly a polemical letter, but it is also a pastoral letter. Some scholars believe that it is, in fact, a sermon, and that 2nd and 3rd John would have been cover letters to this sermon. And we see its pastoral nature clearly throughout the letter. Throughout the letter, he refers to the people in these churches as little children. 1 John 2, verse 1, verse 12, verse 28, 1 John 3, verse 7, verse 18, 1 John 4, verse 4, 1 John 5, verse 21. He looks at them as a father looks at his children. He's willing to fight for them, to die for them, for the sake of their salvation and their assurance. And the ultimate purpose of the letter is Christian assurance. In 1 John 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And in his gospel, he has a similar purpose statement at the end. In John 20, verses 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's gospel is written that you may believe. And that in believing, it might have life. Now in 1 John, he writes to those who do believe and would know and be assured that they indeed do have eternal life. These two books complement each other so well. And what could be more important for us today than to have eternal life and know that we have eternal life? This truth possesses a simple foundational message that we all need to hear as we are in our journey through the scriptures together, as long as the Lord gives us life on this earth. Well, with all this in mind, notice with me then the preface to 1 John, which is our text this morning. The theme, the essence of the gospel. One, its message manifested. Two, its message proclaimed. And three, its benefits produced. In the words of one commentator, these verses take us from eternity past to eternity future, summarizing the gospel's teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good news of the gospel. He is the essence of the message proclaimed by the apostles. And notice how John describes Jesus Christ and the message that he brings and the message that he embodies. He begins by saying, that which was from the beginning. And the phrase harkens back to the prologue of John's gospel when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And it harkens back to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. You see, before anything ever existed in this created universe, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwelt in perfect fellowship with one another. And this opening statement in 1 John affirms the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who was and is and ever will be the complete and perfect Son of God. In the words of the Nicene Creed, He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And Jesus says in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 5, Father, give me the glory that I had before the world began. And John continues the opening of his gospel by saying, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Therefore, Jesus is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord, the great I am, the creator of all things, the one who gives life and breath to all, and the one to whom we owe all our existence and all our worship. What comfort is it to know that our Savior Jesus Christ is God Almighty? But beloved, we would have never known of our Savior if He had not become manifest. This is what John is eager to say. And so he jumps right into it boldly, explaining in verses 1 to 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify it to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you. Remember how I said in our introduction that Gnostics say that the spirit is good and matter is evil, and that evil matter is anything that we can perceive with our senses. Notice that that is exactly the opposite of what John says. He says that in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God took on matter. He took on a body. The eternal experience temporal. He was located in history. John says, we heard Him. We saw Him. We touched Him. And notice the progression of these statements. Hearing is one thing. The Old Testament saints heard the voice of God. This doesn't in and of itself prove His incarnation, but it is one evidence. But then John says that we saw Him, and to strengthen his appeal, he says that he and the apostles saw Him with their very own eyes. It was not a vision of inner self, which was a type of vision that Gnostics would have espoused. This is the most important for John, since he mentions it four times in the first three verses. Seeing the risen Christ is what qualified him and the apostles to be witnesses. See also Acts 1, verses 21 through to Acts 2 and John 20. Furthermore, he says that he and the apostles touched him with their own hands. This is the most intimate of all these sense experiences that John had, is that he touched Jesus. He leaned upon Jesus in the Last Supper, John 13, verse 23. Furthermore, John records the account of Thomas, another one of his disciples, who touched Jesus' hands and feet when Jesus invited him, saying, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Luke 24, verse 39, and John 20, 24 to 28. And the words of Dr. Joel Beakey, John knew from personal experience that Jesus was no phantom, no ghost, and no mere spirit. He was a real man, of flesh and blood. If you pricked Jesus with a needle, he would bleed. If you injured him, he would wince like any other man. He had a human body, and he had a human soul. Thus he grew hungry, and he ate. He grew tired, and he slept. He enjoyed food and drink and was accused of being a drunkard, though he was not. He experienced anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. He experienced sorrow at Lazarus' grave, where he even wept. Everything about him pointed to the fact that he was fully God and fully man. He was made like us in every way, yet without sin. Hebrews 2, verse 17, and 4, verse 15. So against what these false Gnostic teachers were saying, the essence of the gospel is the word of life was made manifest. Twice John says that life was made manifest to us. And in the words of one pastor, we do not find salvation through some sort of quest to discover the hidden mysteries which Jesus came to reveal to a few enlightened ones. John's whole point is that salvation comes to us publicly in the Word who was made manifest. And notice also that John uses the first person plural 7 times in this passage. It wasn't just John who witnessed these things. It was he and the disciples and countless others. And this public message is so important because Jesus came to bring us new life in him, which is why it is a message that needs to be proclaimed. You see, apart from Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, the message is one of death. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23 and 6, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And John refers to him as life 3 times. He is the word of life, the life, and eternal life, which was with the Father, which is the good news of the gospel, and that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. And if you abandon the central message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God who came in the flesh, you cannot receive the life that is in him alone, and you are on your way to eternal death. And so I plead with you this day to repent and to believe and look to Jesus Christ by faith and trust in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection, and you will be saved. John's connection of this life to the Word ties this not only to the Christ person, it's also tied to the Christian proclamation of that Word. In other words, the preaching of the gospel. You see, the implication is that Christ does not only embody the message of life, he also proclaimed the message and furthermore commissioned apostles to proclaim it as well. And those apostles then commissioned preachers in all ages to continue to preach Christ. And this is why Paul says in Romans 10 verses 13 to 15, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him and who they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And it is so incredibly sad and terrible that in many pulpits today, Christ is not proclaimed week in and week out from the pulpit. Instead, we have life coaches who don't bring us the good news, but they bring us good advice. They tell us how we are to live a purpose-driven life and have the best life show, rather than proclaiming to a world who is dead in sin and under the wrath of God the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the essence of the gospel, and it's foreign to many. This is what you won't hear from the television you watch, the books and magazines you read, the podcasts that you listen to, the daytime talk shows, and all the other voices of the world. You can get good advice from many of these things, but good advice is not the heart of the gospel or the Christian message. This is why it is so terrible that much of what we hear from pulpits today and what we read in Christian bookstores do not have this gospel. But beloved, the heart of the Christian message is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and was manifest among us, bringing life through his death to all who trust in him. The Apostle John, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Children, if you can't remember anything from this sermon, at least remember this. We are sinners, and we deserve death. But Jesus Christ is God and man, and he died for you that you might have life in his name. And we'll notice finally that then the essence of the gospel and its benefits produced. John says that the purpose and goal of this proclamation is that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that your joy may be complete. The preaching of the gospel produces eternal life, eternal fellowship, and eternal joy. Salvation in its widest extent is not just living forever. It is living in fellowship and joy. Fellowship that we experience is with the apostles themselves and all who receive their message in all ages, and with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostle John does not mention the Holy Spirit simply because he wants to focus on the Son, whom the heresy he is targeting dishonors. But the idea is the same. The goal of Christ's coming was to bring life in his name, and having life in his name, we might experience the same love and fellowship that he had eternally with the Father and the Spirit. And John prayed in John 17, verse 20 and 21, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And it is upon this basis of our fellowship with our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we then have fellowship with each other. And Jesus goes on and prays, "I ask for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." You see, it is our common communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, which makes us one. And the more we grow in our love and communion with God, the more we will grow in our love and communion with each other, and the more we will be a witness to the world of the love of God. This is why it is so important that we participate in the life of the church. We need to grow together in our love for God, and in doing so, we will come to love even the ones amongst us whom we wouldn't normally be able to stand otherwise. The more we hear the gospel of God forgiving us who are his enemies, the more we will love even our enemies and pray for them. Thus, this shows the importance of church fellowship. One commentator writes, "This statement of the apostolic objective is the proclamation of the gospel, namely a human fellowship arising spontaneously from divine fellowship, is a rebuke to much of our modern evangelism and church life. We cannot be content with evangelism which does not lead to drawing of converts into the church, nor with a church life whose principle of cohesion is a superficial social camaraderie instead of a spiritual fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so we must aim in our evangelism to bring people into the church, which is not very common today. We just want to get people saved. But Jesus calls us to make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them all that he commanded. And when it comes to our fellowship, we cannot aim for superficial fellowships of social clubs as the basis of our fellowship. Some of us like to have all sorts of clubs in this church. What club would we like to have? The knitting club, the snowboarding club, the fishing club, the cooking club, the wine tasting club, the book club. Now these might be all fun things for us to participate in with each other, but they cannot be the basis of our fellowship with each other. The tendency to miss the point of the church is always a besetting temptation to the Christians. You see, we may not be all that interested in each other outside of church. We may not share common interests. Furthermore, people might visit our church who like things that we don't like. Does that mean that we would refuse them into our fellowship? No, because the basis of our fellowship is our fellowship with the triune God. We love each other because we all share in one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And one God and Father of us all. Some of us might share a few other things in common, but we all share this in common. And so it is as we hear the proclamation of the gospel that we experience fellowship with God and with each other, and thus experience true joy of life. There is no doubt that joy can be found in many things, possessions, personal achievements, music, recreations, and many other things. But John has in mind a joy that is greater and much more lasting than any of these. It is a joy found only in God, a joy that is unique to the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." This joy comes to those who abide in Christ, experiencing God's love in Christ by the Holy Spirit, and responding with a life of gratitude and love for the triune God. And yet we cannot experience complete joy in this life, because perfect fellowship is not possible in this world due to sin. And so while we have a foretaste of this fellowship and joy now, verse 4 looks beyond this life to the life of heaven, where consummated fellowship will bring about complete joy. Jesus Christ came from eternity past, entered into the misery of a fallen history, and suffered and died in order to bring us into joy of eternity future. This is the essence of the gospel. Its message is that eternal life was manifested in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And it is to him that we proclaim, calling on all men everywhere to repent and believe in him for eternal life, eternal fellowship, and eternal joy. We must then ask ourselves, then are the purposes for which John writing these things the personal experiences in our own lives? Are you experiencing fellowship with God and your brothers and your sisters? Are you experiencing joy? If not, my only suggestion is that you turn again and again to the essence of the gospel. And as you meditate upon Jesus Christ and his person and work, look to him by faith. And the more you will bear the fruit of true fellowship and joy in this life. It is imperfect now, but it will be made perfect when Jesus Christ is manifested again at his return, and we all enter into the joy of our Maker. Amen.